Now, the last time, we were looking at the author of Haggai, and remember that there is a distinction made by some between Haggai delivering the four prophecies that we have in the book and the one who actually wrote the book. And we ended up by pointing out that those who say that Haggai delivered the prophecies in the book, but someone else wrote the book, would say that the book had to be written shortly after the death of Haggai. Now, why did they say that the book had to be written shortly after the death of Haggai? Remember those three reasons? What were they? Number one, there's no mention of whom in the book. All right, Darius the Second. And remember, Darius the Second ruled from 424 to 395 B.C. There's no mention of him. And so that would indicate that the book would have been written prior to that time. The second reason that they gave was what? Remember? All right. The explicit date at which the prophecies were given in the book. Now, you know, if that author lived a long time after that, the likelihood of having that kind of knowledge is not very great. And you can always keep records, but they didn't have ways of keeping records then like we do now, though records have been preserved, as we're going to see. For individuals, it may have been a little more difficult. But being so familiar with the very day, the month, and the year when the prophecy was given, that would suggest that he was close to the death of Haggai. And what was the third reason? Okay, Ed? Not quite there. Something else that's very significant in the book happens right toward the end of the book. Anybody remember? There's a prophecy about whom? Zerubbabel. Now, that prophecy, remember what it was, that the Lord is going to overthrow the kingdoms of the world and destroy their strength. But when he does that, what's going to happen to Zerubbabel? Yeah, he's going to keep it what? Because he's chosen him. So even though the kingdoms of the world are overthrown, and even though the strength of those kingdoms would be destroyed, Zerubbabel is going to be kept safe. Now, is there any mention of a fulfillment of that prediction in Haggai? What would that suggest to you? That's right. In other words, the time hasn't come when the kingdoms of the world would be overthrown and the strength destroyed and Zerubbabel kept safe. So it would be written then before the death of Zerubbabel. And the suggestion is made that if somebody else wrote the book, it would have been written at either one of two times. What would be those two times? Either during what? Building of the what? Of the temple. Remember the temple was, the foundation was laid, and Haggai gave those prophecies, they started to build it. Now see that the temple was still being built after Haggai gave those prophecies. Remember he gave them over a 15-week plus period. And so the temple was still being built. So the idea would be that Haggai would have died probably either before the temple was finished, so that the book, if it were written by somebody else, would have been written during the time when the temple was being completed, or shortly thereafter. But at any rate, before the death of whom? Zerubbabel. And so, you see, what they're saying is that if somebody else wrote the book, and they give these three reasons why it would have to be written shortly after the death of Haggai, it would either be written during the time when the temple was being built, of course the temple was still being built after Haggai gave those prophecies, either during that time shortly after, but at least before the death of Zerubbabel. And the reason is that those prophecies, according to them, had not been fulfilled. And they are assuming, of course, and that is an assumption, that if they had been fulfilled concerning Zerubbabel, the kingdom being overthrown, the spring destroyed, Zerubbabel being saved, that would have been the book. Now, that's an assumption. But this is what they're saying, and that's why they wanted to put the book approximately at that time. All right, now let's come down to the next thing. And that is, some scholars say that it is possible, now underscore possible there, because you don't want to mix it up with what follows. Some scholars say it is possible that Haggai himself wrote the book. Now, Alders and R.K. Harrison, many of you are familiar with R.K. Harrison, both of them say it is possible, not saying he did write the book, but that it is possible that Haggai wrote the book. And then notice that some scholars say that Haggai is the author of the book. Now see, Harrison and Alders, possible that he wrote the book, but some scholars say that Haggai definitely is the author of the book. Now among them would be Ritterbach, E.J. Young, and of course E.J. Young was greatly used the Lord with a lot of excellent writing. Gleason Archer, he is a Trinity teaching. He holds that view, Gleason Archer Jr. and Freeman. But they say that Haggai definitely is the author of the book. Now, there's another man by the name of Kool, K-O-O-L-E, and he has a commentary, and he makes a very interesting suggestion in this commentary. The suggestion is that what Haggai did was to dictate his notes to one or two of his followers, his disciples. This is not unusual. Jeremiah dictated material to a person who wrote it down for him. And of course, he referred to Jeremiah here. And what he suggests is that Haggai dictated the material to either one or two of his disciples or followers. And he said, if that were the case, that would account for several things. He says, that would account for Haggai being in the third person. If he dictated it, you can understand why he would put it in the third person. Because Haggai, as you read the book, remember, is in the third person. He doesn't use the first person, he uses the third person. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. And that would explain, if he dictated the material so somebody else was actually writing it down, why the third person Haggai was used. It may also explain the brevity of the book. You notice that Haggai is not a very long book. It may explain the brevity of the book, though when you look at Jeremiah dictating his material, that's kind of a long book, and makes you wonder about that argument a little bit. But he says that it helps you understand the brevity of the book, and that's dictating something maybe ordinarily you would want to keep it short, and also the peculiar use of the formula of revelation. Now, by that he is referring to verse 1, where it says that in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by, now remember that word by is literally by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And the formula of revelation is by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And he said that would help to explain it. So here he is dictating, he'd like, if I were to dictate to you, Ed, and I say, here's what I want you to write down. And I want you to write down that at such and such a time, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Now you're writing it down, see, so you can understand why I would use the third person, because you're doing the writing. I'm dictating, I'm telling you what to write. So that would explain the third person, perhaps explain the brevity of the book, the shortness of the book. And also, why he would say by the hand of Haggai, because he dictated it to you, and he wants you to write down this so people will understand that it was by his hand that it came. And thus, says that would explain those three facts that you have in the book of Haggai. But his idea is that it was dictated, he dictated his notes to one of his disciples, like the disciple or disciples if there were more than one, be a secretary or a secretary, say, dictating it to them so that they would write it down. And he says that would explain those three things. Larry, did you have a question back there? All right, now, one more view that I want you to notice, and that's the view of the book that you will be reading, Peter Verhoff. And in his commentary, he says that the prophecies in Haggai were originally delivered by Haggai himself. Now, he believed, like all others do, that Haggai is the one who gave those prophecies. It's almost impossible to read that book and come up with any other conclusion. So that's why you more or less have uniform agreement that the prophecies were given by Haggai. He believes that, but he says that there seems to be some doubt that he wrote the book in its present form. Now, this is what Verhoff said. So according to him, no doubt about the prophecies being given by Haggai. That is very clear. But he says that there seems to be some doubt, he has a question mark, about whether or not Haggai actually wrote the book that we have right here in our Bible. However, he makes this one very interesting statement. He says that the argumentation of scholars like O. Eisfeld and J. L. Poole seem convincing. Now, if he says that what Poole says seems convincing to him, that means that he's willing to accept that Haggai, on the one hand, may have dictated the material to a secretary, to a follower, to a disciple, and thus the material came directly from him. He dictated it to one of his followers who wrote it down as he gave it to him. So he would either say that the book of Haggai was dictated to a secretary, as it were, put it in our language, by Haggai, or he says Eisfeld's argument seems convincing, and his argument is that Haggai wrote it himself. So since he says that the arguments of those two men seem convincing, it would seem to say that while he'd say that there seems to be some doubt that Haggai actually wrote the book as we have it in our English Bibles and Hebrew Bibles, that the arguments of these men seem convincing, which would lead us to believe that he would either hold that Haggai dictated the book to one of his disciples so that it came from him, or that he wrote the book himself. And this is what Eisfeld believed. I put a note down here to indicate exactly what Eisfeld believes, and he says that it's unnecessary to assume a secondary author, that is, somebody in addition to Haggai writing the book, in the sense that an editor or compiler was responsible for the written record of the prophet's utterances. He says there's no need to really say that you have an editor or compiler of the book. He says Haggai could have written the book himself, and he could have deliberately chosen to put his name in the third person so as to really imprint upon people the objectivity of the material that he was giving. In other words, he was giving what he actually gave in the prophecies, and he wanted the people to know that he was giving that material exactly, as far as the essentials were concerned, as he had given it. And to really impress that upon the people, he decided to use the third person. He says this was done by Haggai, and the material that he gave is precise. It is an objective report of it. And so he says that the book very well could have been written by Haggai himself, and you don't need a secondary author in the sense of having an editor or a compiler of the book. With the third person being used, emphasize or to really press upon people the objectivity of the material he's giving. He's giving an objective report of everything that he said. It is objective, not slanted, not colored in any way. So there you have the different views of the authorship of Haggai, and you can see that there are different views. Now, as far as I'm concerned, number letter F seems good to me. I don't see why the book couldn't have been written by Haggai himself, and that's where I personally would go with it. And I would agree with Rehoboam, Young, and Archer Freeman, and say that Haggai wrote the book himself. Not only delivered the prophecy, but he wrote it. Now, we don't have anywhere where it says he actually wrote it. That's the problem. It says the prophecy were given by him. Everybody is going to endorse that. It doesn't say he wrote it, but I don't see any reason why Haggai could not have been the author of it. And just to send it forth so that people will know that he's giving a very objective presentation of what is happening. He puts his name in third person. And we have other cases where names are put in third person. Larry was in the political book. I think Mr. Lee, you had the political book, haven't you? In that course, we noted that when David wrote a psalm that's not in the Psalter, that the title of that psalm was put in the third person. So there are cases where people write and distinctly says it's by them, and the words are in the third person. So just because Haggai's name is in the third person doesn't mean that he didn't write the book. All right, any questions on the authorship of the book? Ed?
I was kind of confused when I read this, what Burbaugh said last night when I was reading the commentary. What is he saying? That either Haggai wrote it or he dictated it, but that's not what we have. That's not what we have.
No, what he is saying is that there seems to be some doubt about whether or not Haggai wrote the book. He says, I have a question about whether or not Haggai actually wrote the book. But he said to me, he says the argumentation of Kuhl and Eisfeld seems convincing. Now, if I say I have a doubt about who wrote the book, but here are two men who have arguments, and these arguments seem very, very strong to me, that means that I'm inclined to go with them. If they're convincing, that means that he feels that they are enough to convince him that Haggai either dictated the book to a secretary and it was written that way, or that Haggai wrote it himself. See, that's what he said.
I guess I'm confused by his using the phrase in his present form.
Well, see, what he means is this. Now, remember, Ed, you have to make the distinction between the prophecy as Haggai gave it and the writing down of those prophecies. Now, see, everybody would say Haggai delivered the prophecy. But now, did Haggai, once, now he obviously didn't write those prophecies as he spoke the oracle. Did Haggai sit down under the control of the Holy Spirit afterward and write the book giving the essentials of those prophecies himself? In other words, the present form of the book, that's the present form is like you have it here, like you have it in the Bible. Now, see, you have four different prophecies that Haggai gave. Now, they were given at a different time. So, you've got over a 15-week period in which the prophecies were given. Now, the book obviously was written after those prophecies were given. Now, the book in its present form, and what it means, is the form that we have now, or the form that we have when Haggai wrote it, or whoever wrote it. But it's the book itself where those prophecies are taken and brought together into the book with all the other material. Did Haggai author that book? Or did somebody else take the essentials of what Haggai gave when he gave this word of prophecy and write that material in the book, so that the book of Haggai, while it contained the four prophecies that Haggai gave, was actually written by somebody else? See what I mean? And see, the present form means what you have right here in your mind. Did Haggai write that, or dictate it to somebody? Now, what Berhoff is saying, he says, I didn't go, either one of those arguments seems convincing, but then why he would say there seems to be some question, does he mean among others?
I was wondering if he was called into question. He wasn't questioning whether a disciple of Haggai wrote down the prophecies, or that Haggai himself wrote a report of it, but that this that we have was either of those two things.
No. He would say that this which we had would be either one or the other of those two things. And it seemed like when he says there seems to be, and I almost put his words down here as he gave them, there seems to be some doubt that he wrote the book in its present form. Now, when you read that, the question is, does he be doubt in his mind? And that's possible, but the next statement kind of cancels that out, because he says the arguments of these two men seem convincing. If they're convincing, that means that he is willing to accept either one of those arguments, which means as far as Berhoff is concerned, he's willing to say that either Haggai wrote the book himself, or that it was like Kuzer dictated to one of his disciples. It can be that, you know, he just say there's a question about this, but, and like we can think, well, what is the answer to this? There's a question about it. These arguments seem pretty convincing, and so I'm willing to accept those arguments. All right, does that get it for you, Ed? All right, Mr. Song.
In the view of Eichfeld, is he holding the view same as E.J. Young, or?
Yes, he is saying that Haggai himself, he says he could have been the author, he argued, but I see what you mean. He says, I get the impression from what Eichfeld said that he is saying that I believe that he could have written it, and so I would hold that he would be the author, because he says that he would have put it in the third person. I don't think he would be. It's hard to say, Mr. Song, whether Eichfeld would go with possible author in view of that, or just to say he is the author. Because when you read it, he's certainly opening the door to the possibility of it. He's saying he sees no reason why it couldn't have been written by that. And when you say that, you could either have the possibility or say definitely that he wrote it. And so maybe I need to be careful there, because the way he frames it, it's just hard to say whether dogmatically possible that he wrote it or he did not. My own view is to say that it's not just possible that he wrote it, but the evidence leans very definitely towards Haggai writing. But there, now see, I cannot be dogmatic. See, this is where it's kind of tough. I cannot be dogmatic and say Haggai wrote it. Period. And then say, now here it says, Haggai wrote it. Say, I can't do that. So, it's a case where you have to say, you look at the evidence, and maybe possible authorship, but nobody else has mentioned it. I believe he wrote it, say, but if you ask me to give a concrete statement, so I can document it and say, here's the evidence that he wrote it. I can't do that. So I'd have to say the evidence leans towards that way. The moment I do that, well, it's possible see God like David, and now the question about the Pentateuch, where you had Moses, did somebody else write that, or did Moses write it? And now that's a big question. A lot of people would say that the third person they want to use that to indicate that Moses didn't write the following Pentateuch or something like that. I would be careful with that one because when it comes to the end of the Pentateuch, where if you have Moses' death, the likelihood is the Lord perhaps Joshua to write that part. Though the Lord is almighty, do anything. And you have, I often think of this, like that detailed prediction.
Point out how an example of how determining
what you wanted to do is just look at the evidence that you have about who the author of the book is. And now, as far as the exegesis, all those things happened in Haggai's time. We know when they happened. So, the question is, when was the book written? Was it written by Haggai? Was it written by somebody else shortly after Haggai? We just don't know for sure. I see no reason why, though I can't prove it, why Haggai could not only have delivered the prophecy, but it as well. See, a lot of the books, it just says that so-and-so is the author. But it just doesn't state that right here. Now, it's not going to affect the exegesis of the book, but you just want to look at the possibilities. And now, if it says that Haggai but if it doesn't say that Haggai wrote it, which it does, it says the prophecy were given by him. Did he write that after the prophecies were over? Well, it seems to me that's the best explanation. To say that after he gave those prophecies, that he wrote the book. And exactly when he wrote the book, did he write it after he gave the last prophecy? We just do not have a statement that is specific that I can point to, so you say he was a book.
But establishing that is only important as far as accuracy is concerned.
Well, it's trying to figure out who wrote the book. Was it Haggai or was it somebody else?
For the purpose
of identifying the author. See, that's all.
And identifying the author.
If you're going to have somebody. See, like anything, if you look at the evidence you have, and a lot of the evidence, with this was better than you know, but you have a lot of evidence in the book that you've got these explicit dates and everything like that. And a lot of those things can suggest that Haggai, who would be very familiar with those dates himself, could have written the book. But it's just that. Like Jesus said, Moses wrote the message. Alright? He said it that so. Moses wrote it. Period. If somebody says Moses didn't write it, then he's denying the truth of the statement Jesus made, which reflects on his teaching. See? But this doesn't say that Haggai wrote the book. It just says he wrote the prophet. But who would be? Haggai. There's no reason why he could have written. Well, somebody says, well, he got his name in the third person. He says, Haggai, why, those reasons that I gave, why they won't say that somebody else wrote the book. Haggai still could have written and put his name in the person. Just like my spouse said, to emphasize the objectivity of everything he was saying, he was writing it down. Fairly accurately, just as it was, so that people would have an accurate now of doing it, as Peter does, under the control of the Holy Spirit. But it's basically just to try and look at the evidence there and try to determine who the author of the book is. Now, we don't want to see this. You can't go beyond facts that you have. But you see what they're doing there, and there is a distinction between the prophecy of Haggai. It's very unlikely that he would have written down the prophecies as he gave them. I mean, as he's speaking them to the people, he would have written them down afterward. And the most likely way to say would be after the prophecy was given, he wrote them down. But if you say, give me a concrete statement, like Jesus says, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, I'm trying to say, I can't do it. But I would say, the evidence strongly leans that he was why. I would personally believe that. All right. Any other questions on that? Okay. Let's look at the text of Haggai. The text of Haggai. Now, the text is well preserved, and that's the book that we have. It is well preserved, and we have four main witnesses to the fact that this book actually exists. Now, you can't translate something that doesn't exist. Have you ever tried to translate something that doesn't exist? Now, we've got the translation of the Book of Haggai, which would show us that the Book of Haggai really exists. We have the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, and that would date about the 2nd century BC. We have, in addition to that, the Vulgate. And the Vulgate would be about the 4th century AD, and that would show the existence of the text. We have the Peshitta. Now, the Peshitta is the Syriac version. Now, if you ask me when it was made, if you ask me where it was made, I can answer in three words. You know what they are? You got it. All right. I don't know because nobody else does. We do have it, and it would be a translation of the Hebrew text into Aramaic. The Syrian people would want the text, and Haggai is translated into the Aramaic language, and the Syrian language, which is Aramaic. And the Peshitta has it, and then the Targum, that has it. Now, the Targum were the oral paraphrase. Remember when the Jews came back to Palestine, they couldn't speak their own language, and they had to have the scripture read to them. They couldn't speak Hebrew, so they, when they were in captivity, they learned to speak the Aramaic, or talking about it, they weren't speaking. Otherwise, they weren't talking about it. And, but they learned Aramaic, they forgot their Hebrew. That's why, when they went back, the scripture had to be read to them. And not only was it read, but the meaning was given to them. It was a paraphrase telling them what it meant. And the Targum would be the paraphrase expressing the meaning of the verses. And they would also be in Aramaic. And that you have the Targums of Haggai, in which the meaning of the verses is expressed to the people. Now, it's interesting that all four of these versions, we don't know the explicit date of the Targum either, but all four of these versions agree essentially with the Masoretic text, and that is the text that we have here. It's called the Masoretic text because it represents the traditional Jewish understanding of the text. And all four of them essentially agree with the Masoretic text. So you have these four independent points. That the Book of Haggai exists, the Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Peshitta, which is the translation into the Syriac or the Aramaic language, the Targum. All of them testify that the Book of Haggai exists, and they all agree essentially with the Masoretic text that we have right there. All right, any questions then on the text? The text that is well preserved for us. Now, let's come down to the next thing we want to consider, and that is the historical background of Haggai. Now, remember when we were looking at the office of Haggai yesterday, we referred you to a couple of passages in the Book of Ezra, and this is the background material for the Book of Haggai, and I want to look at the Book of Ezra with you. Starting with chapter 1, verse 1, and going through chapter 6 and verse 16, or rather verse 18. Because right here, we have the background material to what we have in the Book of Haggai, and Haggai's name is mentioned several times in this material. Now, what I would like to do is as we go over this material, I want to try to kind of line it up in chronological order for you. And I just don't want this to be a lot of facts, so we get a nice history lesson. But let's try just to observe some very practical lessons that we can see for ourselves as we go through this history. After all, the Lord as we look at the historical background, is the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, he died 529 B.C., and he was king of Persia, and in the first year that he was king of Persia, he gave a decree, and this decree is very, very important. Now, I want you to notice what it was that he decreed, and as we look at this, I want you to ask yourself a question. Why did he do this? Now, here is the king of Persia. It's a powerful nation, but here is this king, and he issues the decree. Now, what was the decree that he issued? He had this decree, remember, sent all over the land, and he even put it in writing. We're going to see that. So it was not just an oral decree, but it was a decree that was put in writing, and here is what he decreed. He decreed first that the Jews should be allowed to return to Jerusalem. Now, you see this in verses 1 through 3. Now, notice in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, now that would put it at 536 B.C., that would be his first year, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord that came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, watch this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. What does it mean, the Lord stirred up the spirit? Huh? What does that mean? Does that mean the Lord is going to move him to do something? The NIV says, move, stirred up, move. You say, the Lord is behind what is going to take place. He had predicted that people would get back to Palestine, and that's exactly what's going to happen. The Lord is going to see to it that it happens. His spirit, and what happened was that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Now, here's a proclamation that he's going to give to everybody in his kingdom. He puts it in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all this people? His God be with him. Now here it is. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. See? There he is. The people are to be allowed to return to their own land. All the people who are there are to be given permission. The people who were taken there in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar are to be allowed to go back to their own land. Who is there among you of all his, God's people, say, the Jews? Who is there among you of them? His God be with it, that is, God of Jews be with it, and let it go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. There you have the decree that the Jews should be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. States it very, very plainly. Notice the second thing. The second thing is, now watch this, and I'll point this out to you, that the neighbors of the Jews who decided to go back, according to this decree, were to give gifts unto the Jews that went back. Now, of what were those gifts to consist? Well, first, they were to consist of gold and silver that would be used for their journey back. Then they were to consist of goods that would be used for their home when they got back. And then they were to consist of animals for the transportation of their belongings. See, they had to take their belongings when they went back. And so all of that was given to them. And their neighbors were told to give this to the Jews. So, Mr. Song, see, if you lived anywhere and a Jew was living alongside of you, you'd have to give him some gold and silver for his journey and give him the animals to carry his belongings and some goods for his home when he got there. And not only that, but you also had to give him something for a freewill offering for the temple. Now, it didn't make a difference whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. And can you imagine a king doing something like this? But And this is exactly what everybody had to do. If they were neighbor to the Jews, they had to give it to them. Now look at verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he, a Jew, journeyeth. So if you're living in a place where a Jew is, he says, let the men of his place, that is, the place where the Jew lives, help him with silver and with gold. See? Now this is the decree going to break the king. So you can't say, well, king, I don't want to do it. I mean, the king says you do it, you do it. And so, let him help him with silver and gold and with good, see, good for their homes when they get back, and bees so that they can carry their belongings, besides the free will offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Now, the house of God hasn't been built yet, but a free will offering for the house of God. Now, here the person said, I'm not a Jew. Well, that doesn't make a difference. You give that Jew a free will offering for the house of God. There in Jerusalem. And this is what he decreed. But that isn't all he decreed. Notice the next thing that he decreed was that the temple should be rebuilt and sacrifices offered to God. Now, if you look at, let's look at verse 2. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, that's what the Lord has done for me. And notice that Cyrus recognized that the Lord has done this for him. And he had charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. The Lord has commanded me to build him that house. And so he says, who is there among you of all these people? Is God be with him? Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and here it is, build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Here's the king saying, He is the God. He is the God. So you go back and you build him a house. He told me to build him a house, and I want you to go back and build it. So this is the decree. Now remember this one all over the land. And if you look at chapter 6, just turn over there for a moment. Chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. In the first year of Cyrus, the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the house be built, the place where they offered sacrifices. And the idea is that the house of God is to be built, the place where they offered sacrifices, so they can offer sacrifices again. To whom? To God. So what he is doing, he is decreeing that not only the house of the Lord be built, but that sacrifices be offered to God. The house of God is to be built where sacrifices were offered so that they can be offered again unto the Lord. Now notice the next thing in this decree. The expenses for the rebuilding of the temple were to be paid out of the king's treasury. See, king didn't have a separation of church and state. The expenses for the rebuilding of the temple paid out of the king's treasury. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, this is amazing. It says how the house of the Lord is to be built. And look at the last part of verse 4. And let the expenses be given, that is, expenses for the rebuilding of the house of the Lord, be given out of what? The king's house, out of the king's treasury. So here is Cyrus, and he says, now, the Jews are to be allowed to go back. All these people, you give them what they need to help them go back. They're to go back. They're to build the temple so that they can offer sacrifices to God. And the expenses for rebuilding that temple are to come out of the king's treasury. In other words, out of the treasury of the king of Persia. The Persian treasury is going to pay for it. And then, notice the next thing. The golden and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the house of his God in Babylon were to be returned to the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came, he took all the vessels, the gold and silver vessels, out of the house of the Lord and put them in the house of his God in Babylon. Now Cyrus said, every one of those vessels that were taken out of the temple and brought here by Nebuchadnezzar are to be sent back to the temple. They're to be put back in the temple. And what you have in these verses right here, in chapter 1, 7 through 11, I won't take time to read all of that, but notice verse 7, also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels in the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his God. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of his treasurer, and numbered them unto. Now, I want you to watch this. You see this name, Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah? Anybody know who that is? Now, that is the same as Zerubbabel. See, Zerubbabel is the prince of Judah. And this is the Chaldean name of Zerubbabel. But they're given to him, and he says, he brought forth by the hand of the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, and then we have the inventory of them. They were 5,400 vessels. All these, verse 11, did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So Sheshbazzar, I remember, is just the Chaldean name of Zerubbabel. And he took all these vessels back. Now, here is a tremendous decree by this king. And who was it that moved the heart of this king to do this?
The Lord.
See, does that remind you of a verse in Scripture? And see, Cyrus' heart was in his hand. And see, the Lord just called him. The Lord moved him. The Lord stirred up his spirit. And that's what you read there in verse 1, I believe it was, where it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord moved him to do this. The Lord intervenes in history. And here we see him calling Cyrus to issue this decree. But we're going to see something else. The Lord isn't through working. I say, don't think that the Lord doesn't work in history. You know, you could look at history and say, well, I don't see any evidence of the Lord working. Well, this is just a good example. Who would ever have thought that a king of Persia would say that if you go back and rebuild the temple, offer sacrifices to God, and we're going to pay for it? But that's what happened. Larry?
What's the concept here that he says that the Lord appointed him to build this? I mean, that's a pretty...
The Lord appointed him, charged him to build it, and the Lord just impressed that upon his heart. And he said, and he recognized, you notice what he said? He says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he recognized that all the countries, the nations that he ruled, were of the Lord. And notice he said, he is the God.
That's articulate.
So here was Cyrus. And you want to know something else? The Lord had predicted way back in Isaiah, about 150 years at least before, that Cyrus would come on the scene. He even named it by name. So, see, the Lord knows what he's doing. He has his plan all worked out. All right, now, let's come down to the next thing. Now, the next thing is the appointment. Now, remember, I'm going chronological here. The appointment of Zerubbabel to be the governor of Judah. Now, Zerubbabel is also Sheshbazzar, so keep that in mind. But Cyrus, the king of Persia, was appointed, Cyrus, the king of Persia, appointed Zerubbabel to be the governor of Judah. You can see that in chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5. You can see very clearly that Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same person. Because Zerubbabel is named in Haggai as the governor of Judah. And right here, you can see they were delivered to the one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And Sheshbazzar, that's the Chaldean name of Zerubbabel, because it says very clearly in Haggai, and you can see it right there in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And in chapter 1, he is spoken of as the prince, or the one who is the ruler over Judah.
Is this still 536 BC?
Yes.
Yes, that would have been 536 B.C.
Now, notice the next thing. Return of the Jews to Jerusalem and Judah. Now, the decree has gone out that the Jews are allowed to return. And the Lord had moved the heart of Cyrus to bring this about. But now we're going to see the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. And guess who moved the heart of the Jews to return to Jerusalem? Can you guess? Who moved it? The Lord. How do you know, Larry?
Well, I know that the Lord moved the chains.
Yeah, but does it say so? Does it say he stirred up their hearts? Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had what? Raised. Stirred up their spirit, raised their spirit to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. See, God controlled Cyrus and moved him to issue the decree so that he could go back. And then he stirred up the hearts of the people. Now, some of these people probably had the first trump in them. And but the Lord stirred their heart. And not all of them went back, but a good number of them, the ones whose hearts were stirred by the Lord, were moved by the Lord, went back. Now, we have the number that went back. We're told that 49,897 Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judah. And we're going to see this in a few moments. And these are broken down into 42,363 people. Now, these were the ones who were free. And then, in addition to that, you had 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and 200 men and women singers. Now, all of them together give you a total of 49,897 who returned. And when they returned, Zerubbabel, also known as Sheshbazzar, was the civil leader. He was the governor of the Jews, appointed by Cyrus, as we have seen. And also Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, he was the religious leader. He was the high priest, and that is made very clear for us. Now turn over to chapter 2. You see in chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the children of the prince that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone into his own city. So you have the list of the ones who came back. Now look at, what verse do we want here? Verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,360 people. Now, that's the congregation. These would be the free people. Beside the 42,360, their servants and maidservants. Now, you see, that's why you know that these other people were free people, because they had servants and maidservants, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singers, singing men and singing women. And we have the number that went back. And these are the ones whom the Lord moved to go back. The Lord wanted his people back. He had predicted that they would go back. And so he not only controlled Cyrus and issued the decree that would allow them to go back and do what the Lord wanted done, but he moved the hearts of people so that they would go back. See the way the Lord works, he accomplishes his will. And when he has to move the hearts of people to do something, he does. And these people very well could have said, well, you know, we got it pretty easy, we're free people. And a lot of them did have it pretty easy. And probably wouldn't have wanted to go back. But the Lord wanted them back to move their hearts. So that they did go back. All right, now this brings us down to the next thing. And by the way, when these people went back, we're told in chapter 1 now that their neighbors did exactly what they
king had commanded them to do in that decree. With these almost 50,000 people, 49,000 even they went back. They went back. Their neighbor gave them the gold and silver they needed for their journey, just like Cyrus had commanded, told that in chapter 1, and gave them the goods for their homes that the animals could transport the longest, and the free will offering for the house of the Lord. Now, we come to the next thing that happened. And now they get back, and you have the offering for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, what happened was this. When they got back, some of the heads of the fathers gave an offering for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, if you look at chapter 2, verse 68, you'll see this. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. In other words, the house of God was to be built at a particular place. There was a site where it was to be built. And so what they did, they gave an offering in order that this might take place. And you see that spoken of there in verse 68, where it says that they offered freely for the house of the Lord. Now, notice it says, they gave according to their ability. Verse 69, they gave after their ability under the treasure of the work, and then it tells how much they gave. They gave 61,000 drachmas of gold. Now, if you have the Troy weight, that would be, as I indicated, 1,100 pounds or 13,200 ounces, and that would be a value in excess of $5 million, over $5 million, that's quite an offer that they gave. And they gave according to their ability. Some people were able to give more than others. So what did they do? They didn't give any more, so I'm not going to give any more either. I can use it for myself. So they gave according to their ability. So if they were able to give more, they gained more. And just the 61,000 drachmas of gold, that was an offering. Talk about an offering for the building. Here's an offering over $5 million, in excess of $5 million. That's quite a building for an offering. And not only that, but they also gave 5,000 grams of silver, and that would be about 3 tons of silver, worth over $500,000. See, now you've got gold in excess of $5 million. And silver, given that would be at least $500,000, maybe more than that. And then they had 100 priestly garments. And all of that is indicated as part of the offering that was given. And you see, your heart is, you put your money where your heart is. And they wanted the house of the Lord to be built. The Lord had moved them to go back to do this. And they wanted the house of the Lord built. And when you really want something, you give. And these people were able to give. And they really came through with an offering for the people. And that's a lesson we can learn. The people really want something. It's just amazing how they can respond. I remember when I had the joy of helping start a church. And I can remember, though we only had a small group, we were meeting in a basement. And we had raised $16,000, it was about a month and a half before Thanksgiving. I said, wouldn't it be great to ask the Lord to give us $25,000 by Thanksgiving? And they said, that's quite a jump, $16,000, $25,000 is only asked for 40 to 50 people. And I said, well, let's just trust the Lord for it. And they agreed. And I remember that Thanksgiving service that we had. And I got up and I counted the figure, $28,000. I got it written down, some dollars, $3,000 over what we had asked the Lord to be given. But their heart was empty. And when your heart is in something, very hard is going to put you crazy. And that's what the people did. And they wanted the house built. And so they gave the money for it. Now notice the next thing. The next thing is the erection of the altar. The erection of the altar. Now this is the altar of burnt offering. Now remember, that
altar was not built, and the temple had been destroyed. So here is the altar. The Jews built the altar of burnt offering. In the seventh month of the first year, they return to Jerusalem. So they go back, and on the seventh month of their return, that is the month of Tishri, that would be part of September and October, in the year 536 B.C. So this is still the first year of Cyrus, 536 B.C. They built the altar of burnt offering. And when we see this referred to in chapter 3, look at the verses 1 through 3. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the city, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, his brother, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offering to Pharaoh, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, see, the law of Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, has stated very clearly that offerings were to be offered unto the Lord. We have to have the altar for an offering, because that's where they were to be offered. And so they build the altar. And notice verse 3. They set the altar upon its basis, upon its foundation. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They were afraid of what people that surrounded them would do, and we'll see why they were afraid very shortly. But they went ahead and they built the altar of burnt offering, and after they built the altar of burnt offering so that they could keep the commandments that the Lord had given in His Word, in His law, the Lord had prescribed the sacrificial system. The Lord wanted that in order. You had to have the altar of burnt offering to do it. So they built the altar, and then once they built the altar, then the Feast of Tabernacles came. And we're told that in this passage. So they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And then right after they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, then they resumed the customary offerings. In other words, the whole system of sacrifice was then put back in place. And that would mean that right after the Feast of Tabernacles, every morning and evening, burnt offering would be offered unto the Lord daily. See, that was part of the sacrificial system. You would have the offerings for the new moon that would be offered up. You would have the offerings for all the festivals of the Lord, the annual feasts. Now, they would include like the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of the Tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Passover. All those things, all the sacrifices for them would be offered up. And the free will offerings. See, they had free will offerings. Now, the free will offerings were given out of a person's own free inclination. He didn't have to give. If he wanted to, he could. They could be given on any day. And many times, they were given after the offerings that were required for one of the feasts had been offered up. Then they would just voluntarily offer up other offerings. But the whole sacrificial system was resumed after the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated and the altar had been built. And you see this in verse 4. Now look at verse 3. And they set the altar upon the bases, upon the foundation, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings for the people. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, the effort was set up that was there, and they did that because that was what was commanded in the law of Moses, that he read the rest of verse 4. And afterward, after they kept that, see, there's your key time word, afterward, offered a continual burnt offering, that's your burnt offering morning and evening, both of the new moons, the offerings of the new moons had been offered up, they offered up them, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, that would be like the Tabernacles and all of them, and of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord, that they were to be offered there also. And the interesting thing was that all of this was done before the temple was built. Now, the only thing they had there is the altar for an offering. Isn't that interesting? The temple hadn't been built yet. Now, they very well could have said, well, look, we
we ought to wait till we get the temple built. And then we can start offering sacrifices. We can start worshiping the Lord. After all, we don't have everything in place for the worship of the Lord. The temple was not built. So why don't we wait until we finish? No. They built that altar for an offering and immediately started the worship of the Lord because their heart was in it. They were enthusiastic for it. And this is what we see right here. So you have the erection of the altar. And if you look at 3B, let's see, 3B, 360, that's it. 360, it says, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. See, they haven't even started on the building of the temple. The foundation of the temple wasn't even laid. The altar, a burnt offering, had been erected. And there they were, having erected that, and they started to worship the Lord. Why? Because they wanted to worship the Lord. They weren't going through mere forms. We can learn a lesson that. If you really want to worship the Lord, you'll do it. And these people did it. And they took what scripture they had that they could obey. They said, look, we got the altar of burnt offering up. Here are all the commands about offering sacrifices. We'll just use it. We don't even have a foundation laid for the temple yet. But we're going to start worshiping the Lord. And that's what they did. Now, the next thing is the recruitment of workers for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, here's the work that the Lord wanted these people to do. There was a goal to rebuild the temple. That was the target. Rebuild the temple. That was the work the Lord wanted them to do. But they needed workers. And so you had to go recruit the workers. And so what they did was to recruit the workers that they would need to build the house of the Lord. And they got masons and carpenters. And they hired them to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then what they did was to hire workmen from Tyre and Sidon. And these workmen were to take cedar trees that were there on the mountain of Lebanon, and they were to cut down those trees and take the trunks of those trees and take them to the nearest seacoast. And when they got them to the seacoast, what they would do is take the trunks of these trees and make them into large rafts. You know what a raft is? You take a lot of logs and put them together. Well, they would take these trunks of trees, see, and put them together in a large raft, and then float them down the waterway to Joppa, which was the nearest seacoast to Jerusalem. That's how they were going to get all the timber down there. And then the trunks of those trees would be transported from there to Jerusalem. And that would be the wood that the carpenters would use to build the temple of the Lord. Now, they had to pay these people from Tyre and Sidon to do it. And so what they did was to pay them food and drink and oil. That's how they paid them. But you can see now, they know the temple has to be built. You need workers. Okay. Now there's a principle there that you and I can easily understand. If you're going to do the work of the Lord, you need workers. You need to go recruit them. You don't do the work of the Lord without a worker. And now the Lord's work here was the building of the temple, but they needed workers to do it. And so they got the workers that they needed. They needed masons, so they got masons. They needed carpenters, so they got carpenters. They needed people to cut down those cedar trees, and they got them, and they found a way to pay them so that the material that they needed to build the house of the Lord would be handy. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll see this. It says, they gave money also unto the masons. Now see, there are your masons that are needed to build the house of the Lord. And to the carpenter. There they are. Now watch this. And meat, that is food, and drink and oil, unto them of Sidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. See, Cyrus had authorized them to do this. So here's the king of Persia, and they're cutting down these cedar trees, cedar, of course, with wood, but But they're doing it with the authorization of Cyrus the Persian, so they don't have to worry about that. They have the authorization to do that.
And they have the workers now that they need, and this is how they did it. Cut the trees down, took them to the nearest sea coast, made rafts, floated them down to Joppa, then transported them from there to the temple to build the temple. Now, laying of the foundation of the temple, that came next. They have the workers. Now they're ready to lay the foundation. The foundation of the temple was laid in the second month of the second year of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. That would be in the month Adar. Now that would be part of April and May in the year 535 BC. So the foundation was laid in that month. And you see that in chapter 3 and verse 8. Now in the second year, they're coming into the house of God in Jerusalem. The second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehoshaphat, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests, the Levites, and all they that were come of the captivity in Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Now, I put a note here. These Levites, 20 years old and upward, were appointed to supervise the work. In other words, the work was to be done right. And so the Levites knew just how the temple was to be built. And so the Levites from 20 years old and upward were appointed to supervise the laying of the foundation of the temple so that it would be done in a correct way. And so the second month of the second year, 535 BC, was when the foundation of the temple was laid. Now they have the workers and they started the work. It's done under the supervision of the Levites. Now, notice the next thing, and that is a celebration because of the completion of the foundation of the temple. Now they went to work in the second month of the second year to lay the foundation, and when it was completed, there was a celebration, and it was quite a celebration. What the priests did was to get their garments and their priestly garments, and they put them on, and they got their trumpets. You find in the Old Testament that the priests played the trumpets. And so they got their trumpets, and then the Levites, who were descendants from Asaph, got their cymbals. They were also singers. And the two groups, the priests with their priestly garments and trumpets, and the Levites, descendants of Asaph, who was one of the singers, one of the choir directors in David's time, they all get together with their trumpets and cymbals, and the Levites even got in the position that David had appointed them. When David arranged a musical program in Israel, he had a position for each group. Heman, he was in the central position. Asaph was to his right, and Ethan or Jeduthun was to his left. And Asaph, even got, the descendants of Asaph, even got in the position where David had commanded they should be. And together, they sang and played their musical instruments and did two of the things that David said the Levites were to do when he established the musical ministry in Israel. They prayed and they thanked the Lord. So here was the foundation completed. So the priests go get their trumpets, put on their priestly garb, and descendants of Asaph get their cymbals, and they are the singers. They stand in the position where David said they should stand, to the right and center. And then the priests with their trumpets, and the descendants of Asaph, the Levites with their cymbals, they sing and play the musical instruments together. So you have singing to musical accompaniment, and they praise and thank the Lord. Why? Because the foundation of the temple is now complete. And the people, we're told, also shouted praise unto the Lord because the foundation had been completed. And you can see this in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Look at what we read. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel, which means that they stood in the place where David said they should stand. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Why? Because the foundation was finished. And they did that because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's probably what they sang, because
because we have other places where they signed that. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they prayed to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But then we have a very interesting note. There were some old timers who were there, priests, Levites, and heads of families. And these old timers had seen Solomon's temple. They had viewed it, they knew what it was like, they remembered how glorious it was. They had seen Solomon's temple, and when they looked at this foundation and saw that it was as nothing compared to Solomon's temple, they just wept right out of mind. And what you have is, on the one hand, a group of people rejoicing, praising, and thanking the Lord because the foundation of the temple is completed. And on the other hand, here you have these old timers, and they're just weeping right out loud because as they look at this foundation, they say, this isn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. This is as nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And they just wept, and you had the two sounds mingling together. So if you were at a distance, you couldn't tell one from the other. And this is what it means in the last two verses of chapter 3. But many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, that is Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud with joy. That is, you've got the one group shouting with joy because the foundation is finished, the other group weeping because the foundation isn't going to look anything like Solomon's temple looked. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. They sounded just mingled together, so if you stood afar off, you couldn't tell one from the other. But there they were, one group just weeping and wailing out loud. This is nothing like the house of Solomon. Nothing like the glory. There's nothing compared to that. And just weeping because of it. And the other group just praising the Lord because the foundation of the temple was complete. Well, we'll have to stop there. That's a good one for today. We'll pick this up tomorrow with the opposition that comes along to doing this work of the Lord. Now remember, Haggai is focused right on this building of the temple. See how we find up to it. That'll be it until Monday. We'll see you.